This time I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to 1 Peter. And we will be reading from chapter 4 and verses 12 through 19. First Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, you know each heart that is gathered here this evening. You know the burdens that many carry. We pray, Father, for your blessing. We pray for the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to hide me in Christ, that your people might hear from you this evening. So please be here with us and meet with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you will know that the session has been working through some of those little mini guides published by Banner of Truth, and we've been doing it in the adult CE classes. And the idea was that these books introduce some of the major themes of the Christian faith. And we chose to do these, recognizing that while there are many among us who are mature and have been with us for years, decades, and we have a lot of new faces. And so it was a good thing to approach these materials. Each session member has been taking about 4 weeks to work through each book. And on April 13th, I started working through the book on suffering. I hope you're doing the math. April 13th, maybe that's way more than 4 weeks ago. Well, we've had a lot of things to work in between. So I've been 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, another week on. And then we're in the middle of a 3 week off before I get to the fourth one. So it's kind of providential that this text this evening deals with suffering. It'll give us a little continuity. Peter takes this subject up in a very direct fashion this evening. No one likes to suffer. I am willing to bet that you did not wake up this morning and pray, "Hey, God, I'd like to suffer today." And I bet you that not too many of you have prayed something like this: "God, yesterday was a pretty lousy day. Could you make it worse for me today?" We don't like to suffer. Peter does not shy away from the topic, however. If you will, he takes it head on. As we look at the text this evening, you're not going to discover any counsel coming from Peter that says, go seek suffering. But there is a presumption in the text that Christians will suffer. So followers of Christ, according to Peter, according to what we have in the text this evening, followers of Christ should not be surprised by their suffering. Rather, they should rejoice when they share in Christ's sufferings. They should ensure that they suffer for the name of Christ and not due to their own sin. And they should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. This evening's text has some basic continuity with last week. Last week in verses 7 through 11, Peter was transitioning to instructions to his readers about how to live rightly. And so we should see this evening's text in that same light, how to live rightly. But this evening's text focuses on our experience of suffering. So let's begin to take that thesis apart. Followers of Christ should not be surprised by their suffering. There are actually six commands in this passage, and this is the first one. Don't be surprised. Well, what is surprise? How would you define that? Well, surprise is the response to something that is unexpected. Maybe that's a little bit circular, but helps kick us down the road. And so what Peter is telling you is that it is not unexpected to suffer. So it shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you for a number of reasons. And here we need to set the text into the larger context of Scripture. Suffering should not surprise us when we consider both the fall and the cost of redemption. This will be familiar territory, but we need to have this in our minds. Consider the fall. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. This is the reason that suffering is not a surprise. The world was placed under a curse. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned, Paul writes in Romans. The wages of sin, in the next chapter of Romans, he says, the wages is death. All suffering is ultimately tied to this one event. In the rejection of God's plan, in the reaching out the hand in an act of rebellion, in an act seeking autonomy, Adam and Eve brought all of humanity into the mess that we find ourselves in. And the amazing thing is to see in this narrative that while God is just in dealing with Adam and Eve, he was also merciful. He was just. He did not leave sin unpunished. Adam and Eve are forced out of the garden. And that was justice. And we read in chapter 4, and he died, and he died, and he died. So the promise that God had made in the original covenant of works, that in the day that they eat, they would surely die, is being played out. But we need to see in this that there is also an act of mercy. In forcing them from the garden, God prevented them from eating of the tree of life and living eternally in a condition of being separated from God. So ultimately, suffering in this context that results from the curse, if we understand it properly, should lead us to remember something. All of humanity is lost. Now, humanity in general, you can look around, they yearn for more. People want justice. They don't like the suffering. But what do? They make demands of God. They say, we shouldn't be suffering. This is your fault. You're not good or you're not powerful. They blame God. But that's totally flipped on the head. We live in a sin-cursed world. It's not God's fault. It's Adam and Eve's. Humanity is not looking, or shall I say, interpreting their suffering correctly. Our suffering is a reminder we live in a sinful, broken, cursed world. But suffering should also lead us to consider the cost of redemption. God was merciful in that as soon as Adam and Eve fell, he confronts them, and then he makes the promise that we call the Proto-Evangelion, that first preaching of the gospel, the promise that a seed coming from Eve will bring redemption. See, God can't just ignore the fall. He can't just press a button and make it all go away. That would violate his very character. It would violate his own justice. He is the one who defines justice, and he can't be anything other than who he is. And honestly, if you think about it, you would not want to serve an unjust God. And so the price needs to be paid for Adam and Eve's sin. And that's where the promise comes in. The seed of the woman will do some things. He's going to suffer. Right there in Genesis 3:15, the serpent will bruise his heel. It's identified as the preaching of the gospel. It's a crucifixion in shadow. But this seed, the one who suffers, will also break the rulership of Satan over humanity. The seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And so what God is doing is saying, in the second person of the Trinity, I'm promising to take on the suffering that you deserve so that you might be saved. He pays the demands of justice, which is death. And so Christ humbles himself and suffers as a man. We read that in Philippians 2. Redemption required suffering. We'll come back to that. But for a minute, just pause and think, what love is this? What love would drive the God of the universe to take on human form and take your suffering? And so your suffering should remind you of what Christ did to pay the price that you owed. Consider also your identification with Christ. This is a little bit of groundwork for some things that will come in just a moment. In John 15, verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." If we can broaden this out and you can see the principle reflected in ensuing scriptures, you'll see how our suffering fits in. The disciples in Acts 5:41, they've been in the presence of the council, and the text says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." In Acts 9, when Paul is called, and God says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So the first command is to not be surprised. The second command is that you should rejoice. This is verse 13. Followers of Christ should rejoice when they share in Christ's suffering. The verse says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I've already said this. The world questions suffering. They blame God. They shake their fist at God. And they're ignoring that that suffering is in fact pointing to them to the fundamental problem. But too often, the church, perhaps you, influenced by the world, the church does the same thing. We shake our fists at God when we suffer. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. God's people have struggled with this through the ages. In fact, it's the enigma of the book of Job. Job is called a righteous man, yet he suffers. How many psalms do you see this theme played out? Why are the people of God suffering? Well, our suffering finds its significance in Christ's sufferings for us. Verse 13, let me read it again. We rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If we go to the next chapter in verse 1, chapter 5, we get the other half of it. We also partake in the glory that is to be revealed. Now, Peter is the one who has witnessed Christ's sufferings. And he says so in chapter 5, verse 1. But if we flesh it out a little bit, think about it. Peter was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was there when Jesus sweat drops of blood, when Jesus prayed, may this cup pass from me. Peter was there at the trial, crucifixion, mockery. And Jesus is deserted by the Father. I suggest that is actually the greatest point of suffering on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Peter testifies about the meaning of all of this. Look, if you will, down at verse 19. Verse 19 speaks of those who suffer according to God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Well, it wasn't a happenstance thing. It's according to God's will. It's telling you God is sovereign. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And so we need to understand our suffering in light of God's purpose for Christ's suffering. We're going to bring these two things together. Well, God's purpose for Christ's suffering is given to us back in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Only Christ is truly righteous. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin, and yet this one who knew no sin suffered for your sin. This is God's plan. Edmund Clowney says, in God's plan, it was his purpose that Christ should suffer for us and by his suffering save us. But now notice a tie. In God's plan, we share in his suffering. Back in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. No, you don't contribute to the atonement. Your suffering does not satisfy the penalty for sin. Rather, we partake of his suffering by following in his steps. Look back with me at 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Your suffering, if we tie this all together, witnesses to his. That's why you can rejoice. See, your suffering has a purpose. It points to Christ's suffering. Thus, it points to redemption. It points to the need for redemption, the cost of redemption. And to this end, it glorifies God. But there's another reason you can rejoice, and that's the pattern that we established earlier. In Luke chapter 24, 26, we have this question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, but don't ignore the next portion, and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary that the Christ should enter into his glory, if we separate the phrases? The necessary applies to both aspects. Well, let's do a quick review. God's glory is his weightiness. It's the things that are important about God. It's his character. It's the fact that he's truthful, the fact that he's just, the fact that he's faithful, the fact that, and we can go on and on and on. We see these things in the Ten Commandments. We see God's glory in judgment, because injustice is ugly. We see God's glory in his suffering for us. We see the love that he has. We see the mercy that he has. And it's through this suffering that Jesus, in fact, regains glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father as the mediatorial king. And so, too, you, as you suffer according to the will of God, verse 19, will, like Christ, enter into glory. Well, glory has so many different meanings. We've just unpacked some. Glory will be that state of being in heaven. It'll be the state of being where we're conformed to the image of Christ. It's the joy that lies before you. So pause for a second. Do you really believe that? Or is it just some sort of a Sunday school fairy tale? It needs to be the bedrock for each of our lives. And if that's the burning, living reality, then there's joy. You can rejoice in this. Suffering is not a threat or a punishment. It's the promise of the glory to come. The pattern of Christ is yours. Suffering points to the work of the redemption. Suffering leads to glory. And so it leads us. And this is why you can rejoice. This naturally flows into our next idea. Our suffering does not destroy us, but in fact, it sanctifies us. Think about God's judgment. God's judgment is a consuming wrath for the unbeliever. Revelation 9 through 11, is describing a heavenly scene, and the angel comes and says, if anyone worships the beast and its images, so he's not talking about the angels, he's talking about humanity. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. God's judgment will destroy the sinner. When you suffer, it points to the fall, it points to the judgment, and so it should remind you to be preaching the gospel to those who will be destroyed. But the thing is, God's judgment on those who are his people does not destroy them, it sanctifies them. Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Hebrews 12, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. Why? Because it brings you to the place where you are perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering is purifying you. And that is a good thing, because in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, there will be no sin. And so God is preparing you for that place. This is what creation is groaning for in Romans 8. Waiting for your revealing as the sons of God made perfect when all is restored. This is where redemption is moving. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Trials and suffering show us that God is already beginning that work of renewal in your life, purging you, preparing you for glory. These are reasons to rejoice, but Peter admonishes us as he moves on. He gives us his third command, which is that you should not suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, and the list follows. It's a command. He gives you three things: as a murderer, as an evildoer, as a meddler. All these things are sins, and sins deserve to be punished. This is not the first time he has given us this admonition. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So suffering for such things as being a murderer or an evildoer or a meddler, those don't bring glory to God. So don't suffer for those things. They don't demonstrate his glory, they defame it. Christ lived a perfect life, and yet he suffered. And so when you suffer, to imitate that, to model that, is your goal. Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, fourth command, let him not be ashamed." There's a contrast here. Yet. If. It's not a definite thing, but Peter is definitely telling you it is a possibility. And we certainly know that in this congregation, as many of us are suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, that's a valid reason. The one who carries the name of Christ, the one who is in union with Christ, you're called by his name. That's what it says in Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You are now under his authority, and so to suffer as a Christian, or for the as a Christian, or for the name of Christ, is to suffer on his account, and you are not to be ashamed of this. Rather, fifth command, you're to glorify God. I'm going to pass over that with just that reference. We've talked about what it means to glorify God in other contexts. So let's move to the end. Followers of Christ should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. Edmund Clowney argues that our passage this evening is being written with Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, in the backdrop of Peter's mind. So let me read to you Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Malachi writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Now, the New Testament makes some clear identifications pertaining to this passage. The messenger is John the Baptist. The Lord who comes to his temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? He comes to purify his people. Now that fire that's described here in Malachi 3 that refines God's people, in contrast, is a fire that consumes the wicked. If we just go a couple more verses in Malachi 3, we get this. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In Malachi chapter 4, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. So Peter combines the idea of the Lord coming to his temple to purify his people with the punishment of the wicked. Peter says, judgment begins at the household of God. So just catch how this ties to Malachi. Back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he stated that you, his people, are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Huh. He purifies the sons of Levi so they can do what? Bring gifts, offerings in righteousness. In verse 17 of our passage, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The sufferings you endure are this refining fire of the Lord Jesus who has come into his temple. And so with all that in mind, and with Malachi 3:5 and 4:1 lying in the background, Peter asks the question, what's going to happen to the unbelievers? And so in verse 18, he quotes Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint. If the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the godly and the sinner appear? Another translation, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If God's people must endure suffering, think of the wrath that awaits unbelievers who mock and persecute. Peter, in quoting that we have in our text, if the righteous is scarcely saved, could also be translated, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what's going to become of the ungodly? And so people have misunderstood this phrase. It is not, however, a challenge to eternal security. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter has told you that by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So how do we understand hard? It simply means with difficulty. It's not uncertainty of outcome. It's referring to the difficulty of a lifetime that's leading to salvation. In other words, yeah, suffering is hard. Suffering leads to your purification as of gold in the furnace. And knowing that, Peter says, final command, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Alternatively, we could translate that, commit yourself to. Christ committed himself to the Father. Right? Think about the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. Or on the cross, into your hands I commit, same word, my spirit. Remember, we're called to follow in his steps. So you are to entrust yourself. You are to commit yourself. Let's look a little bit more at the word. The word commit, it was used for making a deposit. Now, in the ancient Near East, they did not have banks like we have. So a person who was going out of town, maybe for a long period of time, didn't want to carry all of their earthly riches with them, didn't want to face the robbers on the road, could leave their funds with a trusted neighbor. And yeah, if you were doing that, you would probably want to know about your neighbor's integrity. When I come back, are they going to give it to me? Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul's convinced about the character of God. God is able to guard. Peter is saying the same thing. It's the only place in the New Testament where God is called Creator. And so Peter is reminding you of God's power. He's reminding you that God is sovereign and providentially controls all things that come to pass. You're reminded that He works all things together for good. He knows the hairs on your head. He's got them counted. And so you can entrust yourself. You can make the deposit. Because He's faithful. And then with that in mind, Peter gives you the final application. Entrust while doing good. Keep on living. Keep on being faithful. So, none of us looks for suffering. But it is likely that we will all suffer. Peter tells us to rejoice. Paul tells us that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't it neat to see the parallels, the consistency? So let me just close by going back to our theme. As followers of Christ, you should not be surprised by your suffering. Rather, you should rejoice when you share in Christ's suffering. You should ensure that you suffer for the name of Christ and not due to your own sin. And you should entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. Let's pray together. Father, none of us like to suffer. Help us to do what Peter commands us. To not be surprised, but to be able to rejoice in it. Help us not suffer for our own sin. And let us suffer as believers, as those who carry your name. Help us to glorify you in the midst of it and to use it in a way that points people to the fact that we live in a broken world. And that, in fact, you took all that suffering on yourself that you might redeem a people. Help us in the midst of our suffering to entrust ourselves to you, not only for our own good, but as a witness of these very things to a watching world. So, God, I don't know what you might be doing in each of our hearts this evening, but I pray that you would bless and you would encourage and you would strengthen. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.